Well, thank you, men, for blessing us with that music. Nothing helps poor preaching like good singing. I want to talk to you this morning about a serious subject, and that is the subject of survival in the ministry. You say, why do you want to talk to us about that? Because the gospel ministry is perhaps the most difficult job in the world, at least one of them. And many do not survive it. Now, it's a great job. William Carey is reported to have said, when his son was appointed to be an ambassador by the British government, they asked him what he thought about it. He said, "My son has shriveled from being a preacher of the gospel to being a mere ambassador." That shows you what his attitude about the ministry was. But there are a lot of people who don't survive the ministry. There are a lot of them that don't survive seminary, right? You say, yeah, I'm one of those on the bubble right now. Well, let's talk about it. The Apostle Paul gives us some lessons starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about survival in the ministry. He was concerned about that subject in his own life. Beginning in verse 19, chapter 9, he begins by saying, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Now, the first point that I want you to see is that Paul had a clearly defined purpose in ministry. Five times he says, "I do all these things. I become a servant. I become all things to all men that I might do what? That I might win some." Some may want to argue about what the meaning of that word. But I think he clarifies it at the end, that I do all these things that I might save some. In other words, Paul had a passion for lost souls. He says to the Romans in chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and continual heaviness in my heart for Israel. I wish that I could even be accursed in their place, that I could go to hell for them if they could be saved." Now that's passion. And then he said in Romans 10:1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved." His focus was on the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now that assumes something, that he assumed if he, by his effort, he might be able to win more than if he didn't put forth that effort. Put that in your theology. You say, where did Paul get this attitude? Well, he got it from Jesus. Jesus said in Luke, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his mission. Why did he die on the cross? To save those that were lost. Jesus gave the parable of the lost sheep. He said, if you got 199 are in the fold, you leave them and you go out and seek the one that's lost. You don't sit by the fire with the 99. And then he says to the disciples, "Go out in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full." That's where he got it, the Great Commission. You see, it's nice to disciple people, but if somebody doesn't win somebody, you won't have anybody to disciple. The best thing to do is win your own and then disciple. You'll have more commitment to the job if you do it that way. Now he says, "I become all things to all men." You know, it really struck me. I've studied this passage I don't know how many times. I mean, I've probably taught it, you know, 30, 40 times. And something struck me this time that I never had noticed before. You know, notice how the Bible does that once in a while? And what I noticed was it never had made an impression on me. He said, to the Jews, I became a Jew. Well, how can a Jew become a Jew? He already was one because he had been freed from the law. He wasn't necessarily living as a practicing Jew anymore. But when he was with Jews, he practiced those things so that he could witness to Jews. He didn't want to alienate them. Now, there is a problem. Of course, on the other hand, when he ate with Gentiles, he had to eat unkosher food too, and he's doing that. But there's a problem that you can run into. Some people use that becoming all things to all men as an excuse to do whatever they feel like doing. Now listen, you don't have to go down to the bar and drink with the guys to win the drinking crowd. In fact, if you go down to the bar and drink with them and try to witness to them, they're probably going to say, "What in the blankety blank are you doing here then?" I never heard of anybody winning anybody doing that way. But some people use that as an excuse. There are some folks who want to slur over distinctive beliefs so that they can avoid persecution. They can avoid pressure from people around them. They want to please everybody. Somebody describes that kind of person as a Mr. Facing Both Ways. Well, a lot of folks who use this as an excuse not to be different. Let me tell you, friend, if you're a Christian, you are different. In fact, the Bible says you're not only different, you are peculiar to the world. You're odd. They think we're weirdos. You know what? They're right. Compared to their way of thinking, we are. And so, but Paul was clearly understanding his purpose in the ministry. If you don't understand what your purpose is, you're just kind of floating around out there doing this and doing that, and you don't know what it is, you probably won't last in the ministry. All right, there's a second thing that he says. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. The second thing I want you to see, if you want to survive in the ministry and be like Paul, is that you need to have a completely disciplined lifestyle. One of the things that you have to learn in seminary is discipline. If you have a job and if you have so many hours of classes and you have a family and you have all these commitments, you have ministry things going on, how are you going to do all of that? You're going to have to cut out all the wasted time. You're going to have to discipline yourself so that you run at maximum efficiency. Now, people don't usually learn that overnight. And so it's a process of honing and smoothing and learning. And so Paul said, I do these things so that I can run the race. Now, Paul didn't want to just be in the race. He wanted to finish the race. Now, Dr. Patterson's not here. I was hoping he was going to be here so I could preach at him a little bit. But he always leaves when I'm preaching. I don't understand that. But y'all ask him why he does that, okay? But if you'll notice, there aren't many old guys like Dr. Patterson and I that are still in the ministry. You notice that? Because a lot of them have dropped out. And so, if you don't have a disciplined lifestyle, you won't last. Paul uses the example here of the Isthmian Games that were run at Corinth. They were second only to the Olympic Games. They occurred every 2 years. And you know, just to run in the race, here's what you had to do. You had to go through 10 months of strict training. You ate a sparse diet. You could have no wine. You had hard gymnastic exercise every day. And you had to have not 1 ounce of superfluous fat on your body in order just to qualify to get in the race. And so it was very difficult just to get in the race. And, you know, they had to abstain from a lot of perfectly good things. There are a lot of perfectly good things in the world that you're going to have to leave off because you don't have time for it in the ministry. Because if you're focused on what God wants you to do, you don't have time to do everything else in the world. And that's one thing you have to learn. Paul exercised self-control, verse 25. He was temperate in all things. Those who compete for the prize, those who agonize in the race. You ever run race? I used to run cross country, and it was agony. I never was very good at it because there are too many places to quit in 5 miles. Or at least dog it a little bit, you know, kind of coast a little bit. Get behind a hedge somewhere, you know, and kind of relax. Well, in the ministry, you can't do that, you see. All right, and then he says he ran certainly. He said, I'm not running uncertainly as somebody who's aimless, wandering around. I know where I'm going. And then he says, I discipline my body. That word means I buffet my body. I beat my body. Now, he wasn't ascetic. He wasn't into self-torture. But what he means, the word actually means to give yourself a black eye. In other words, I dominate my body. I don't let my body dominate me. I don't let my fleshly desires get control of my life. But I do all this to keep my body under, just to pass inspection, just to get in the ministry. You say, why do you do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you can ruin your life and your ministry in one foolish moment. You can work all your life to build up a reputation and a ministry for the Lord, and by one foolish act, destroy it. That's why you can't afford to make those kind of mistakes. You need to have some convictions in your life that you have nailed down. There are things that you will not do, that you will not put yourself in position to do. Daniel was used of God because, as it says in the scripture, he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. If you purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself with the things of the world, if you haven't done that, you need to make that decision. David had some convictions. You know, when he had a chance to kill Saul, he said, I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. There's going to be a temptation someday when you're associate pastor, youth director, and the pastor's not doing a very good job and there's some people wanting to run him off. You're going to help him so that you're going to be tempted to help him anyway so that you can get his job. But if you get it that way, God's not going to bless you, I guarantee it. And you need to have some convictions that you're going to operate a certain way and you're going to let God determine the results. You're not going to do it yourself. And then, as we studied just last week, I think it was, where it says, Dr. Patterson talked about the fact that David would not offer anything to God that cost him nothing. As we're willing to give our best and our all to Christ. I was in Africa teaching at Arusha, Tanzania this summer. And one thing I noticed, it was very different from when I'd been in Africa, that part of Africa about 15 years ago. In those days, there were almost no Christians among the Maasai tribe. The Maasai are the ones that roam out on the plains, have cattle, and kill lions with those spears and everything. I got one in my office, you want to see it. And there were almost no Christians among them. But in a few years after I was there in 84, there was a great moving of the Spirit among that tribe, and thousands of them, 50,000 almost in just a few weeks, accepted Christ. And I was at a graduation ceremony at that seminary, and 4 months I graduated. And a whole contingent of them were there, showing the grace of God. Now, one of the missionaries told me a story about that. He said that some of the elders came to him. Now, you got to understand Maasai diet. They only eat 3 things, basically, their basic diet. They eat meat, milk, and cow's blood. Sometimes they mix other things with it, which I will not mention here since it's a little bit before lunch. But they came to him and they said, you know, is it proper for us, now that we're Christians, to eat blood? And he said, well, look at the scripture and see what it says. So he gave them some passages. A few days later, they came back and they said, we have decided that as Christians, we can no longer do that because we're different now. Now, you know, well, you can argue whether they're right or wrong about their exegesis. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is, they looked at the Scriptures and they made some commitments to God. And they're standing up to it. Now, what changed in your life when you got saved? That's what I want to know. Is your life, you know, is there a difference in your life now than what it used to be? Should be. Should be a big difference. You say, well, you know, I was only 12 years old. Or I was only 9 years old when I got saved. You know, I wasn't really living out in the world. I wasn't going to honky-tonks and doing all those kind of things. I wasn't into the depths of depravity. Well, let me tell you, I was only 12 years old when I got saved, but I'll tell you what, there was a big difference in my life the day after I got saved. You know why? Because the day I got saved, I got a new direction in life. I was headed to hell, now I'm on the way to heaven. I got a new association, the church, the people of God, not the people in the world. I got a new purpose to serve Him. You see, there's a big difference when you get saved. I don't care how old you are. If you really get saved, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. So Paul disciplined himself so that he would not get into sin. And then the third thing I want you to notice here in this last verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul had a healthy fear of being disqualified in the ministry. I don't think he feared very many things. Now, he did say he got tremors when he went to preach sometimes. But I think it really scared him to death to think that he would do something to disqualify him from the ministry that God had appointed him to. And he realized that it was possible because he said, sin is present with me. There's nobody that's above sin. And so Paul says, I don't want to be a dokimos. I don't want to be disqualified. Now, some people say it refers to salvation, but not in this context. It refers to service. You see, he wanted to finish the race. And then in chapter 10, he gives an example about what happened to Israel. You see, Israel was chosen of God to be God's witness to the rest of the world. But what happened to him? He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers, all our fathers, were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Now he's going to give this illustration about Israel and all the blessings that they had. Look at what God did for them. Number one, they were under the cloud. They saw the Shekinah glory of God. They were all baptized under Moses. If you translate that in the middle, they baptized themselves. Or they got themselves baptized under Moses. That wasn't a literal baptism, but they were baptized spiritually under his leadership. And then it says they all drank of that, they ate of that same spiritual food, that supernatural food in the wilderness. They all drank from that supernatural spiritual rock that followed them. Now, you know, you've got to look at this a little bit to see the enormity of the miracles that God did here. You see, the Jews are still celebrating these events every year, thousands of years later. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we're talking about, depending on the estimate, maybe 2 million people escaping from the Egyptian army. They go out in the wilderness with just what they can carry. And God took care of them out there for 40 years. Now, do you realize how much food it would take to feed 2 million people? Well, the Quartermaster General of the United States figured it out one time, and it would be roughly 1,000 tons of food per day. We're talking about a railroad train a mile and a half long full of food to feed them daily, not to count the water. And so it was a huge miracle. They had seen the power of God. They had seen the glory of God. And, you know, once you've seen that, you can't be the same, can you? But even after seeing the glory of God, what did they do? They went right back into sin. It says down in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they did. He said, I bring this up to remind you that here are people that saw some of the greatest miracles, had some of the greatest blessings that the world's ever seen, and yet they relapsed into sin. It's not to say that everybody that left Egypt was saved, but at least they exercised that much faith. And think about old Moses. You know, all those people dying in the wilderness. My gracious, he had a funeral ministry. Do you realize that he had to, or somebody had to preside over 80 funerals a day for 40 years? They died in the wilderness after seeing the blessing of God. Now, I don't think any of them ever left Egypt expecting to die in the wilderness, do you? I don't think any of you came to seminary and are going to leave seminary hoping to wash out of the ministry. That's just not a common belief, is it? But some do. Why? Well, in Israel's case, it said they lusted after evil things. They had a desire for the wrong things. They committed idolatry. You see, they brought the idea of the golden calf from Egypt with them. I want to ask you a question. When you got saved, some of you hadn't been saved too long. When you came to seminary, did you bring some of those things from Egypt with you? You got some of those things from the past that you haven't cut off yet? See, that's what happened to Israel. They left Egypt, but not totally. They wanted to have one foot still in the world. And it did them in. And when you commit idolatry, you commit immorality. It says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and they weren't playing baseball either. They were committing sexual immorality. And it says they tested God. Go down to verse 9. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them did. You know what that means? Some of them wanted to see how far they could get out into sin and still be under the grace of God. There are a lot of people who want to ask the question, how many things can I still do in the world and still be saved? How many things can I still participate in the world and still be in the ministry? If that's your attitude, you've got a problem already. The Bible says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You need to cut off those associations with the past. And then there's one more thing they did. You'll really like this one. It says, nor complain as some of them complained. You know, it's funny. He puts in there idolatry, immorality, testing God, and complaining all in the same. Complaining is a bad sin. They complained about the food in the wilderness. They complained about the leadership, Moses. They complained about the land. They said it had giants in it. They complained about everything when you think of it, sooner or later. Now, God's not going to use somebody with that kind of attitude. The Bible says, in everything what? Give thanks. You can always find something to give thanks about. Now, you see, it was tough in the wilderness. And a lot of them in their hearts went back to Egypt because the going got tough. Now, there are two attitudes you can have toward temptation. Paul mentions them here. First one is, you say, well, it never happened to me. Don't become overconfident and think, I can play with temptation and it'll never overtake me. Look at verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, the first step toward falling into sin is getting overconfident. Pride. And then there are others who say, well, you know, after all, I'm just human, you know, and they try to excuse their excursions into sin. Everybody does it. What does verse 13 say? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape. The bottom line to that is there's no excuse for sin. There's always a way to escape. In Joseph's case, when Potiphar's wife came to him, what was the way of escape? Run. Now the Bible says, flee youthful lust. It doesn't say walk away. You know what fleeing is? That means run with abandon. Drop everything. Don't stop to get anything. Run. Get away from it as fast as you can. When I lived in Dallas, I was pastor of one of the missions of First Baptist Church in the inner city. And every year, Ms. Criswell's Sunday school class would have a banquet for all the mission pastors and their families. And her class would come and we'd have a big dinner. Well, my wife and I went to banquet one time, and there were some of the other pastors there. And sitting right across from us was a young man, and I would say he was in his late 20s. He was pastor of a church in North Dallas. It was a mission. It was growing. Things were going well. He'd been a football player at a school in Louisiana. His wife was very beautiful. She'd been the homecoming queen. They had two beautiful children. He was about to get his PhD from Southwestern Seminary. Only lacked a short time. And we thought, my wife and I, there's the all-American couple. Looked perfect. Well, one morning, I think it must have been a Saturday, I got my newspaper, Dallas Morning News, and I looked on the front page, and there's a picture of this young man. His name was Greg, accused of a serious crime. And I said, man, that can't be true. So I got on the phone, and I called Lanny Elmore, who's director of missions at First Baptist Church. And I said, Lanny, I said, this has got to be a case of mistaken identity. He said, well, I wish I could say that. He said, but I've already called the police, and I've been down to the police station, and they showed me the evidence. You know what they found in this young man's trunk when they arrested him? They found a cache of pornographic videos, pornographic magazines, and a ski mask that he wore when he raped over 20 women. He was known as the village rapist. They'd been looking for him for months. It turned out he was a seminary student lacking 3 weeks from getting his PhD, pastor of a church. Seemingly had everything in this life that anybody would ever want who's in the ministry, and he threw it away. You know how he got to that point? He told the story that when he played football in Louisiana and he was out with the football team, they introduced him to pornography. And he got into it more and more. And the more he got into it, the more then he wanted to act it out. And he became not only somebody who looked at it, but somebody who did it, and it destroyed his life. They had over 20 women that testified against him. He pled guilty, and his wife went back to Louisiana with the children. He went to prison. He's been there for 15 years and may never get out. Now, you may not ever do anything that serious, but you don't have to do something that serious to ruin your ministry. And let me tell you, James Dobson says, and a lot of other people will amen it, that the greatest problem that Christian men have today is pornography. And I'm going to say to you today, if you don't make some commitments in your life to clean that stuff up, it's going to ruin you. And even if you don't go out and commit some serious crime, it's going to ruin your relationship to God, it's going to ruin your relationship to your wife, and it's going to destroy whatever fruitful ministry you ever think about having. If that's a problem, now's the time to get it right.